Well, good morning. Here we are for lesson number 9 in our series in Proverbs. This is the 6th installment of the My Son Wisdom and Folly Discourses. I do hope to work through the entire chapter today. So we'll first start with a reading of the chapter, starting in verse 1. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender, and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered, and when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like a shining, is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter into the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, give attention to my words and incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. So, let's take a look at the word cloud for this particular proverb and this chapter. I really struggle with what to do with the word and, because sometimes it joins the first part and the second part, and other times it's merely a conjunction and a list. And I think you could probably remove the list making use of it, but you wouldn't want to remove the joining of one section to another, so I tend not to do much of anything there. But as you look at this, and you and not, my, your, do, all come out as words that are repeated and have some prominence. I think one word that stands out to me as interesting is get, to the right of will and not there. It's a little more prominent than I would have imagined. It should be. Understanding has some highlight. That makes sense. Will. I can see that. Let. My. Do. Anything strike you guys as interesting here?
Go along with get. There's keep right underneath it. So you get it and you keep it.
Oh, well, very good.
I hope get rid of it now.
Yeah, get and keep. That's right. That's very good. Anything else? Okay. Oh, yes. Sorry.
If and you do, this will happen, all sounds very definite, which is different from the way life feels apart from Scripture, that there's no definite grounding right and wrong.
There is. There's a lot of consequential statements in Proverbs. A tremendous amount there. I think chapter 3 had quite a bit in there as well. So one of the questions we face in looking at this chapter is it a unified chapter or not? Is this one theme or is it several themes? I think I'm inclined to believe it's one, but I don't think the case is perhaps as strong in my mind as it is with the previous chapter when we looked at the divisions, which were three there as well. It's safe to divide this chapter into verses 1 and 9, 1 through 9, 10 to 19, and 20 to 27. They each start with a familiar opening. Hear, my children, the instruction of the Father, and give attention to no understanding. And hear, my son, receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. And my son, give attention to my words, and incline your ear to my sayings. So this idea of hearing, attending, and knowing, hearing and receiving, and give attention and incline, all have strong verbs which tie together the section with the importance of the audience being addressed. So you can think of it as a strong verb with a reference to the children being addressed and then the topic at hand. But there's also a little oddity in this chapter, and I was unable to determine why it may exist. I didn't find any consensus, and I didn't see any pattern that made sense to me. Previously, and in fact the title of this is My Son, the My Son Discourses, most of the sections up through chapter 9 are addressed to my son. But you'll notice in verse 1 it says, hear my children. And the word is different. It's not the same as the beni, my son. Here it's in the plural. Now your translation may show the my to be supplied and not provided in the original. Some translations read, O sons, or O ye sons, or O ye children, or my children. There's a variety of ways to translate this. There appears to be some latitude, but I'm not very clear as to why Solomon chose to change the pattern he had, which up to this point and throughout the rest of the opening of the book, there is a clear marker of each section. I think all you can really determine is that it's plural and not singular, but I don't know why. There doesn't appear to be any clear understanding in the commentaries that I was able to reference. Does anybody have a translation that's different than the ones I mentioned? The O sons, or O ye sons, or my children, or my sons. Okay. So, we're not sure what's going on there, but that's the way it is. All right, let's take a look at this first section. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father. What is it the father wants to give his son? He tells him in verse 2 that I want to give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. So the word that we're translating as doctrine is used as a teaching, or I'm giving you good instruction, or I'm giving you good learning. The idea behind it is one of the instruction or learning that is received, presumably given to a teacher. And I think you could restate the idea contained in verse 2 as, I'm giving you instruction, which is good, receive it, and do not forsake or abandon it. So there's a pairing of the giving and the receiving. So the teacher has the responsibility of giving the good doctrine. The student has the responsibility of receiving it and keeping it so that it's not forsaken later on. So who is being taught? Now, I think this section actually has a couple of ideas embedded in it, but when you hear the words, for instance, in verse 4, keep my commands and live, do not forget, do not forsake, the ornament of grace down at verse 9, you see this phrase, it should strike you as somewhat familiar that we've heard these words before, and they come from different chapters and different sections. And I think it's important to reflect why there's repetition. We spoke of the need or the organization of Hebrew poetry as being not so much aligned in meter, but as aligned in repetition. But that's not really what we're seeing here. It's not the building of one phrase upon another or the repetition of a phrase, but rather repeating thoughts that have been expressed earlier in earlier chapters and earlier discourses. So Why? Why do we keep encountering these phrases? Why do we see, keep my commands, do not forsake, the ornaments and the adornment being discussed here? I think the first lesson we should draw from this is the idea that it's, we shouldn't despise repetition in biblical teaching. When God deems it necessary that things be repeated, we should become well acquainted with it and not dismissive. Well, I've heard that, I know that, so what else is new? What novelty do you have to express? The order of Proverbs, the method rather of Proverbs, is to layer upon layer upon layer and a lot of repetition so that the messages get deeply implanted. The idea that you can explain it once and then you move on and explain something else is a foreign concept to the method that Solomon used in teaching Proverbs. He repeats a lot of things, and at first you might think, well, I've heard all that. Why is he doing it? Well, he's doing it so that it makes a deeper impression upon us. And the truth is, many ideas, many doctrines, many truths, many revelations in Scripture need repeating. How many times have you guys needed to be convinced that your sins are forgiven? Well, we've all heard it, right? It's there. It's printed. Does it need repeating? Do you need to be convinced that God does in fact love you? Do you need to be convinced that you're part of His people? Sure. Well, it seems easier to identify with the need for repetition in that area than it does to have someone say, do not forsake my law. Right? I don't know why that is. We're a hard people to impress. I mean impress in a physical sense, to implant a truth upon us. We're a hard people. I call this method lather, rinse, and repeat. It's a good way to think about it. We lather. Now, you may look at me, or you could look at Dan and say, really? Lather, rinse, and repeat? What, do you guys even know what we're talking about?
It's just rinsing.
It's just rinsing. What's the lathering? But seriously, lather, rinse, repeat. That's the method of teaching in Proverbs, and it's the method of expounding Scripture. And one of the reasons we need this is a recognition that we're not always ready in heart or in head to receive what is being given. That's the idea of this good doctrine, this instruction to be received. It's an acknowledgement that we're not always in the right frame of mind, nor are we always in the right frame of heart to receive what's being said. And I'm sure all of you who are parents, have been responsible for teaching people, or have students under your care, or employees that you've had to train for something, they don't seem to get it. You tell them and you explain it and it doesn't make sense. But then another time they do seem to get it, and it's the same message, perhaps the same method, the same manner, the same props that were used, the same examples. Maybe it's not in university setting, Jeff, but do you find that students don't get it and then sometimes it just pops in and they get it?
Sometimes they never get it.
Sometimes they never get it, yeah. And so it's this idea of repetition, of making materials impressed again and again so that they're a well-worn mark in us, is a feature and not a bug. So as parents or as instructors, it's important to act like Solomon and repeat things. And as students, it's important to not despise what we've already heard so that we're ready to move on to the next novelty and not willing to make sure that we have this anchored. Matthew Henry summarizes this idea of this repetition in doctrine this way, and I think it's a sensible warning to us. He says, here is so plainly, so pressingly is the case laid before us that we shall be forever inexcusable if we perish in our folly. So the idea isn't that you simply excuse yourself as a teacher by saying, I told them what this was and now I'm moving on. But to make the evidence so plain, so thoroughly impressed, that an individual is left inexcusable for claiming ignorance of what is required of them. So it's important to repeat. It's important to repeat. We do this because it's the pattern that Solomon laid before us. In verse 3, there's also something interesting when Solomon is describing in a very different way how he receives this teaching. Solomon recounts for his own sons or for his own children, it's not clear exactly who the audience was, when his father began the instruction, he was taught as a young man. He was taught before he was set in his ways. I think that's the idea of being tender and the only one in the sight of my mother. The idea that he was still impressionable. He had not gotten so old that he'd become hardened in his patterns of thinking, but that instruction began at a young age. Instruction needs to begin at an early age, and it needs to continue for many years. It's imprudent to wait before you begin instruction. And you think, well, that makes sense. But if you consider the source here, you find that David was not consistent in teaching all of his sons. It's, I think, worth noting that in 1 Kings 1:6, which was discussing Adonijah, one of his sons, that it says of David, in relation to him, it says, "And his father had not rebuked him at any time, saying, 'Why have you done so?' He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom." Well, that's a very different method of parenting, isn't it? You've got this good looking guy that is a favorite of you and your spouse, and you never rebuke him? I mean, who would ever get the idea that was the guy who is teaching Solomon? This sounds like two different people, doesn't it? Sounds like there's a very different setup and approach here. So I don't know what changed. I don't know whether he was teaching Solomon and he deliberately didn't teach Adonijah. I mean, nobody understands. Nobody knows why. But it's clear, scriptures give us this information in the biography, that David did not treat all of his sons in the way that he advocated that Solomon be taught. So in verses 5 and in verse 7, I find an interesting play on some words here, the idea of get. So it's used twice in verse 5, get wisdom and get understanding. And again in verse 7, Solomon instructs his sons to get wisdom and understanding. And what he's saying is, go out and acquire this, obtain it for yourself. Solomon in between here describes wisdom in verse 7 as the principal thing. So does that language sound familiar to you guys? Wisdom being the principal thing? Where have you heard that before? What's that? Chapter 1. How is it used there?
The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God.
Yeah, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's right. So he's restating this case that wisdom has a certain importance to it. It has a preeminence in its importance. Solomon is reminding his sons of just how singularly important wisdom and understanding are. And he does it twice, in different ways. So first he tells him it's the principal thing, so it's the chief thing you should be getting after. Then by reminding him to avoid distractions while he's getting wisdom and instruction. And I think that's the point he's making here in 7, is that this wisdom is so important, this fear of God is so important, you need to go out and pursue it. So he just got done telling him, get wisdom, get understanding. Wisdom's the most important thing. Get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. So he's, I think, explaining to him not only the singular importance, but the importance of not being distracted in all you're getting. While you're going about life, acquiring the skills you need for life, while you're acquiring a house and a family and a job and money and wealth, and you're trying to pursue all the other lawful vocations, in all you're getting, don't forget, what's the principal thing? Get understanding. Don't be distracted in your getting, I think is what he wants us to understand here. Make it your life's goal to get the most important thing. So why is it so important to learn wisdom and understanding? Why are they so valuable? How can it be the principal thing? Because it's a life lived in the fear of God. Just as Liz mentioned about this reference back to chapter 1. Do you want your life preserved? That's what he tells us in verse 6. She will preserve you. Do you want to live? That's what we find in verse 4. Keep my commands and you're going to live. In verse 6, she'll keep you. Do you want to be a kept person? Verse 9, do you want to be adorned where your head will have an ornament of grace? Do you want to be delivered? That's the message in verse 9 as well. She's going to adorn you, but she will also deliver you. And it would be easy to simply refer to this wisdom and understanding abstractly, but that's not the point either. I think the tying together of some of the, we're going to look at in just a minute, some of the words that are used to describe the value of wisdom. Let's do that right now. So let's go back in verse 6. We see the familiar instructions to keep my commands and do not forsake. That's old news. We've heard that. We understand it. But Solomon adds to this an additional way we're to approach wisdom. And he says in verse 6, do not forsake. Okay, she'll preserve, understand, love her. Love wisdom. Very tender word. And we find down in verse 8, exalt her. Some might say embrace her, but exalt her. Esteem her, rather. Some say exalt, some say esteem. And then at the end of verse 8, when you embrace her. So we're told to love, to exalt or esteem, and to embrace wisdom. Well, how do you do that? You know, this is the principal thing he's putting before his children. He's saying, this is the thing you're supposed to get. And all you're getting, go get this. But what is the this they're supposed to go get? And as I was thinking of the way the chapter seems to be organized and the affection given and the warmth given in this acquisition of wisdom and grace, I was reminded of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And it struck me that if there is a similarity in language here, which I think there is, I think this idea of the Shema, the hear, O Israel, and the way Solomon starts these discourses, hear and listen, and this idea of love and affection, I think what you find is that the opening of Proverbs is a commentary on applying Deuteronomy 6. I think that's one of the bonds that you find as it comes together, that in Deuteronomy 6 we're told to listen, and then what do? We love God. We love Him with all our heart, with our soul, with all our strength. And the words that we hear need to be in our heart. They need to be taught to our children. And it sure seems to me that's what Solomon's doing in these opening chapters. And he ties together the warmth and affection of these commands, right? Because this is God's Word. This is Him speaking to us. It's how He's revealed Himself to us. And this is how we orient ourselves toward Him. It's not merely the pursuit of abstract information. It's not the pursuit of facts. It's the pursuit of God as being demonstrated and revealed in His Word. That's the beautiful part of what Solomon's tying together is, in all you're getting, go get God. That's what he's saying. The fear of the Lord, the understanding of living with Him, is the most important thing. So, in all that you do for the rest of your life, go get God. And you'll be rewarded for it richly. The pursuit of wisdom should be evidenced everywhere in your life. If wisdom is the principal thing, if it is the beginning, then it should be evident in every area of our life.
The commentator Delitz summarizes it this way when he says, wisdom exalts her admirers, honors her lovers, and makes a man's appearance pleasant, causing him to be reverenced when he approaches. It's a beautiful quote. It's a beautiful way to understand how we're to approach this and what's reciprocated in our approach. Wisdom exalts her admirers, honors her lovers, and makes a man's appearance pleasant, causing him to be reverenced when he approaches. So the burden falls in both directions, right? So God's coming to us, revealing himself to us, saying, here I am, I want you to love me, I want you to follow me, I want you to take to heart what I say, I want you to do these things with great diligence, and you're going to be honored through all of this. You're going to be honored with me, the treasure of my presence with you. And I think sometimes the idea of adornment is not something that we think about a lot. Do you guys think about being adorned by the fear of God? My guess is it's not something we think about. And Delitzsch is saying it causes this man to be reverenced by when he approaches. Why? Because wisdom has exalted him, has honored him, and it makes him pleasant. Well, that's not just Old Testament language. Even though Solomon describes these things in very earthy, material tones, right? He's not an abstract Greek. He's a 1000 BC Jew in the way he describes things. But this understanding is carried over into the New Testament. So we see in Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, who was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. What's happened to Jesus? He was crowned. But it doesn't stop there. In 2 Timothy 4:8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And Revelation 2:10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you what? A crown. I will give you a crown of life. This is a beautiful, beautiful picture of a hope extended to us. And we don't want to portray ourselves as being wiser than God. Right? And one of the ways we can do that is by dismissing the enticements that he provides. Oh, that's beneath me. I'm not interested. No, I'm greedy. Fundamentally, I'm greedy. So are you. For the record, I'll admit I'm greedy. And
I think for the record, you were admitting we were greedy.
Both are true. Wait, what's the name of the dragon in The Hobbit?
Smaug.
When it comes to heaping up the riches of good works, I'm the Smaug at SRPC. Right? You guys are just greedy dwarves compared to me. We're talking about Smaug right here. So, the orientation and an incentive we should face is that of piling up for ourselves riches, right? That's something we're commanded to do. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, right? There's no virtue in impoverishing yourself on the way to heaven. That's to not abound in good works is foolish. And what Solomon is presenting before us here, and what the writers of the New Testament are presenting, is a picture that there is an adornment being crafted right now for you through the fear of God. You will be adorned. And it is a noble thing. It is a noble thing to be honored by God as one of the lovers of wisdom. So, embrace wisdom and embrace understanding. All right, the last point I want to make, look back here. There's something that's not completely clear in the eyes of the commentators, but I think it's a point worth making. It's not an important one, but you may have noticed here in verse 4, Solomon is quoting his father David. He said, "So when I was young, he said to me, let your heart retain my words." And the quote in the New King James ends at the end of verse 9. But there's no real clear indication where this quote ends. I mean, Hebrew doesn't have quotation marks. So does this quote extend all the way through chapter 9? Is Solomon quoting his father's? He done telling us his proverbs and now relaying to us his father's proverbs. It's not clear whether the instruction he's giving is limited to just these verses right here, 4 through 9, or whether it extends even further. I don't think it's a point that is very important, but it is maybe worth noting. The style of language changes a bit after this, and it could be of some value. So before we move to the next section, are there any questions about this adornment and this opening section? All right, so in verses 10 through 19, we see another transition. And we see the opening of it as a refresher, as a repetition, that this is the common word here that's used. It's the same word that's used over in Deuteronomy 6. Again, we're back to my son from the plural that he used. It's not the collective anymore, it's the singular. And in verse 10, he wants him to receive, which is the same idea being communicated with this doctrinal position earlier. And what you find in this section, in verses 10 through 19, is we're back to this chief metaphor of Proverbs. We're back to ways and we're back to paths. That's used extensively in this section. So in verse 11, you see it's the way of wisdom, and I'm leading you where? In right paths. Verse 12, when you walk, where are you walking? Were you walking in the way or the path? When you run, you're running in the way and the path. Verse 14, don't enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in their way. 15, don't travel on the way. And 18, it's the path of the just. And 19, it's the way of the wicked. This metaphor that we've encountered so many times, and we're going to see it again and again, that the course of your life is what's being described and referenced by path and by way. But in verse 11, Solomon's saying something very specific here, and in relating to his son, he's telling him that I am teaching you the way of wisdom, and I'm leading you in the way of wisdom. He says, I've taught you in the way, I have led you in the paths. Solomon has the walk, and he's got the talk. Now, I'm sure it's evident to everyone here that children and students, employees, people where there's a superior-inferior relationship can see when your words don't align with your actions, right? Solomon is attempting to put a stop to that in saying that the effective mode of instruction is when your actions align with your words. It can be very confusing to the student to see his teacher speak and act in one way and being taught to do something in a different way. So this is well worth thinking about for just a few moments. If you're not walking in the way of wisdom, you're saying things about the way of wisdom, but you're not walking it, what's going to happen to the words that you say in your instruction? I think one way of looking at it is that they're severely discounted, right? People hear it, but then they measure it through the filter of how you're living your life, and they tend to discount this. So if you want your hearers to see value in what you're saying, you've got to back it up with the right practice. And if you're living a life that is not where your actions are not aligned with your words, then what you're doing is you're tearing down your house from the inside. You're actively tearing down your house on the inside. It's been my experience that the problem doesn't lie with the instructor being a sinner. The problem lies with the instructor being inconsistent without striving for consistency, of refusing to acknowledge and repent of destructive behavior. So we shouldn't erect a false barrier, say, well, nobody's perfect. Well, of course nobody's perfect. That was never a parameter to consider. But what is important is if the student sees that you are inconsistent, but you're striving for consistency, if they see that you fall, that you sin, and you repent, and you make amends and move forward, they're going to listen to what you're saying. But if the student doesn't see that, they don't see that walk, they're going to discount everything that you have to say. So back in verse 4, Solomon is reminding us that the instruction that he's providing came from his father, David. And he's now continuing in that act of obedience from Deuteronomy 6. And I think there's something else worth noting here with this idea of the teaching and leading. Solomon's wisdom is God's wisdom because it's communicating the commands of God. And that's what we want. We want our children to hear God's wisdom through us, right? That's what we want. We've been endowed with the authority to speak that way to the kids. This is what the Bible says. Take my words and hear them as God's words. Secondly, Solomon's practice is also in obedience to God's command, right? God's command back in Deuteronomy 6 was, you need to teach your children diligently. And Solomon is saying, just as my father David walked with me, I'm walking that way. So Solomon has two goals in mind for his training. The first is imparting wisdom to his son to make sure that his sons understand the right and the wrong. But the goal isn't limited to just teaching your sons right from wrong. If that's where your goal ends, you're really missing things. It's not enough to teach those under our charge God's word. We must also have the next step and equip our children how they should teach their children. You see, that's the next step in this. The first step is you need to make sure they understand. That's the basic requirement. They understand this is acceptable behavior, this is unacceptable behavior. But then they need to understand where the authority of that comes from so they develop habits. But it's not enough that they simply become pious individuals who have wisdom for themselves. The next goal is that you need to teach your children how to be teachers. You need to raise your children so that they can be effective parents. The goal is not raising good kids. The goal is raising good parents. That's the next step down the line. Raising good kids is the easiest part, and that's not an easy goal. That's the easiest goal in front of us. But how will these commands be propagated to the next generation and generations to come if the generations to come are not equipped to teach them? So we must move beyond, we must not limit the scope of our goal to simply being a good parent and teaching our children right from wrong. Instead, the goal should be that we teach our children how to be good parents. In verses 14 through 17, we find these warnings. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in their way. And Solomon's warning is against entering the path of the wicked. So the first command is to not enter the path, but the second command says don't walk in their way. And in verse 16, we're told that the wicked, they don't like to sleep until they've done evil. And so, what's the relationship between these ideas of the entering, the walking, and the sleep that comes in later? So, first of all, that merely entering the way of the wicked is a warning that you are now forsaking the way of God. So, when you encounter the way and the path throughout Proverbs, it's a very binary. It's a Boolean order, right? It's either true or it's false. You're either on the way of the wicked or you're on the way of the just. There is no middle ground. There's no other way that there is. So if you've entered the way of the wicked. Solomon is saying, you've forsaken the way of the righteous. You don't have to participate in their wicked ways. You merely have to be on their wicked path. Participation comes only if you're on the path and only as a matter of time. It's the only thing keeping you when you're on the path, the only thing keeping you from the life of the wicked is time and opportunity. You're on the trajectory. In verse 13, we're reminded that in order to avoid the way of the wicked, we are to take a firm hold, or to hold fast. Some of your translations vary, but the idea is the same. You take a firm hold of instruction. Why? Because that's what's going to keep your life. If in verse 14, we've already let go of instruction merely by entering the way, it's not a question of how far down the path you are. It's a question of with which path that you're on. And if you're on the wrong path, you need to stop immediately, repent, and get on the right path. So you can avoid a great deal of temptation in life and a great deal of distress in life by simply not getting on the wrong path, right? Why fight temptation if you can avoid it? Why fight it if you can just avoid it, not have it on your path? The commentator Bridges makes this, I think, very helpful observation about identifying the objections young people make about the restrictions of being on the wrong path. And he says it's far more easy to shun the occasion of sin than the sin when the occasion presents it. You see the difference there? It's far more easy to shun the occasion of sin than the sin when the occasion presents it. To resist the beginnings than the progress of sin. There must therefore be no tampering with and no trial of strength to see how far our resolutions will keep us. This is not a battle of combat. Take the advice of Paul and just flee. Get off the path altogether. That's your best resolve. In verses 16 and 17, we find what gives the wicked pleasure. Solomon describes the pleasures that they have in terms of sleeping and eating and drinking. It's not the material gain they're after. That's not the point of those references. Remember, this is an earthy book. So Solomon is using sleep and eat and drink as a metaphor for the pleasures they get. Now, it's true, sometimes they are after the ill-gotten gains. That's true. We saw that in chapter 1. But here, that it's the delight that they have from their mischievousness. It's what gives the sleep and the fellowship and the food and the drink that you enjoy with your families and with your friends the same satisfaction the wicked attempt to enjoy through deeds of mischievousness. And then in verses 18 and 19, the difference is literally night and day. There's this contrast that's offered, and Proverbs is a book of contrast. It's a book of options. And you've got the contrast between a brightening light and darkness. The way of the righteous, it's the way of the wicked. The pleasures of righteousness, contentment, for instance, the pleasures of righteousness versus the growing dissatisfaction of being part of the wicked. The dazzling light of the just versus the blackness of darkness of evil. Those are your choices. You don't get any others. All right, I don't have much more material here, but I do want to cover it so we can finish this chapter today. In verses 20 through 27, this section, I think, can be aptly declined as an anatomy lesson. So you see in verse 20, incline your ear and let them depart from your eyes. We'll look at this in just a little more detail in just a moment. But the physical imagery of the last verses here is inescapable. Every verse has some sort of reference point for how the whole body is involved in walking in the right way and its relative proximity of God's word to us. But sometimes that these words are taken out of context. And when you find in verse 22, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh, for instance, what does that mean? And I have two thoughts here. The one is that the Hebrew in the health in Hebrew means medicine, and beyond question, the tendency of sobriety, temperance, and regularity of behavior is to the possession of health in the best definition of a sound mind and sound body. But the phrase seems to intended to convey the idea of general prosperity and blessing, comfort and enjoyment. So if you're on the path of the wicked, well, if drunkenness is part of your lifestyle, if violence is part of your lifestyle, if discontent is part of your lifestyle, if you're on those paths, there are certain ramifications. But if you're a sober, temperate, just, even-tempered person, there are benefits to living that way as well. And in verse 27, I've got one more slide after this, but in verse 27, I think the idea here, verse 26, of pondering the path of your feet, it's this idea of the way we're walking in. Solomon is concluding this discourse when he adds a comment at the very end that we should ponder our paths. So he's explained to us the options of the past. He's expressed to us the need to love wisdom up front, and now he's closing this with a command to ponder your path, to be reflective, to think hard about these things. So I thought of just a few things that are worth pondering in life. What kind of education should we give our children? What kind of strengths and weaknesses do they have? Where are they going to succeed? Where are they likely to fail? What about our own? Who should we marry in life? That's well worth pondering. What kind of vocation are we well suited for? Where will you live? Who will you choose as friends? This is all included in the path that we're on. And Solomon says you need to ponder these things and think a great deal about them. So just imagine, because that's what Solomon wants you to do, just imagine the body. In verse 20, incline your ear. Incline it. Don't let these words depart from your eyes. It's a beautiful picture. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they fix the whole body, top to bottom. They fix you. Keep your heart with all diligence. The idea behind that is keep your heart with all keeping. Standing guard is where we get this idea of diligence. It's like a watchman or somebody who's guarding prisoners. You stand guard over your heart, and you put away from yourself a deceitful mouth, and you want to put perverse lips far from you. You want to take the perverse lips and get them away from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Let your eyelids look right before you. Ponder where you walk. Think about your feet. Don't turn to the right or to the left. I'm assuming he means the right hand and the left hand. And then remove. When you're on the path of the wicked, remove your foot from evil. It's a very practical picture, isn't it? Every part of the body, top to bottom, all the way around, being used to stay in the path of righteousness, to avoid the path of the wicked. That was fast. There was a lot there. Sorry. Any questions or comments?
Particularly helpful when you're thinking about life is very complex, and the mind can get distracted and filled with all kinds of what ifs. What if this happens? What if that happens? Where is this going to go? My kid is 2, but where is he going to go to college? Is he going to be able to get a good job and all this? It sounds kind of funny, but you can fill your mind with all kinds of things that are totally out of your control, way down the road. And the same thing can happen at work, basically every area of your life. So just the notion here of kind of steadiness, of just saying, well, it's been going on just in my own life in several different areas. You try to focus on the principles that you know. Keep your eye on your path in front of you. Don't know where all those things are going to happen downstream, but be on the path. It's the whole metaphor of Proverbs, right? It's very comforting. You can't control all those things downstream, 78 miles downstream, so focus on 78 inches downstream, maybe. Just do this. And it's faith
than to say God will work these things out. It doesn't mean everything's going to be just perfect for you. You're not going to have any struggles. But here's what you can do. Let the rest go. That just seems to really be comforting to be combined with do not worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow has no worry about itself. All these things. Jesus saying, you know, he knows the birds of the field. He provides for them. He'll provide for you. You know, and he knows that you need these things. The Bible continues to have this message again and again. Just focus on what you can focus on now and don't worry about these things. It's very, very honest. It's very comforting.
It is very comforting. And
you do.
And I think you're making an excellent point that we often get distracted thinking about those things to where we're not thinking about how we can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Right, I got all that, but where am I going to work tomorrow? Well, I mean, they're both important, but one you can control and one you can't.
I think that works hand in glove with, I really like what you said about think about raising good kids. Think about raising good parents. So, you know, don't store it for yourself, treasures on earth. Store it treasures in heaven. The long view, the heavenly focus.
That was a metaphor that was, or an example given to me a long time ago, and it changed the way I thought about parenting. To realize that, you know, anybody can raise kids. That's simply biological, right? Raising good kids is pretty tough. But raising good parents just seems almost insurmountable. But that really is the goal, isn't it? I mean, that's no good unless it's all going to end with the next generation. You know, it pays to make long-term plans.
Well, what's interesting is that, I mean, these passages here, they really coincide with the author of Hebrews in chapter 5. He says in verse 13, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
Yeah,
I think that's that right there.
That's right. Well, we're running a bit late, so let's close there and pray.